We thank thee again and praise thee in mind and heart and spirit for the blessings that come to us even as we bow in this place, for the consciousness that we stand in a house dedicated unto thee as the house of prayer, thy house. And we know here fellowship again, and our minds and hearts are stirred by the consciousness of the love that does bind thy people together. We pray for those who know not the intimacy of thy presence and thy blessings. We also pray for those who, because they do know thy love and grace, are far beyond us on the frontiers of life, seeking to carry the message of peace, of personal salvation, of right relationships among all men. Bless our missionaries, whoever they are and wherever they are, and of whatever peculiar viewpoint or race or kind. May they be united in the message they declare of thy fullness, sufficiency, and love and grace. We pray thy blessings upon those who visit with us here tonight, upon him especially, who brings a message that we might ourselves better understand the ways that thy love does direct in paths of service and usefulness. Give him right heart, right mind, clear words, and give us understanding and receptive minds and hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I know less than little about music, but I appreciate our choir very much. They are volunteers, all of them. The choral work is done on that basis, and it adds a great deal to many services and many functions on this campus. I think it is a happy coincidence that we have the spring lectures this year at the same time that we have the workshop in music and religious education. If it were not for that coincidence, I'm afraid there wouldn't be very many of us here. I think it might be fair to say that our students very seldom come out at night for the simple reason, I suppose, that most of them work over the weekends. They're here only 4 nights or 4 days a week, and their only study period, many of them, the nights. We are happy to welcome those of you who are visiting us for the workshop. I'm sorry that I missed being here on time yesterday. I was far out in the eastern part of the state and simply couldn't make it back on time after finishing my duties at Shawan College. But personally, I would welcome you, and officially I would welcome you, and I think I can say that if there is any information you think a faculty member might give along any line, you may ask him about it and be cordially received and helpfully answered, I hope. And I think the same would go for students as far as they can tell you anything in the way of information or help you in any way. Certainly, it is true that we welcome you. And I am happy tonight to sit here for a few moments by a distinguished leader in the area of Christian education or religious education, Dr. Wessner Fallaw. You heard him this morning, I think, practically all of you, if not all. You know that he is from the Andover Newton Theological School in Massachusetts. I realize that you know as well as I that he knows what he's talking about. He demonstrated that this morning. But I sat far enough back there that I actually could not see very clearly his face or the light in his eye. And I can assure you that he has a light in his eye and a relationship with mankind that is very charming, very gracious. It is a pleasure to me to be the one to introduce him again tonight as he speaks upon the topic, Steps Toward Church Education. You're welcome, and we welcome him, all of us.
President Staley, friends, I don't mind people sitting so far back that they can't see my eyes, whatever light might be in them, but I can't say that I'm equally charmed when people sit so far away that they can't even hear what I intend to say. You're sitting close enough, and you will be subjected for several minutes. I won't say how long. I'm debating with myself cutting this, because I have, as I said this morning, a real feeling of compassion for lecture audiences, and I'm particularly sympathetic with administrators who perchance feel called upon to patrol the halls, beseeching renegades to come and fill empty spaces. Our president actually does about that on occasion. I wish he would stop.
Don't add that to my
business. One should feel no embarrassment when he's a host. If the visitors can't lure them out, then that's their responsibility. And I hope hosts forever after, wherever I am, feel absolutely no responsibility in that regard. They shouldn't. I'm talking about certain ways which I believe will further what is called church education. Let me say again, perhaps in somewhat different words, what this phrase signifies. I put it this way: church education is a primary expression of Christian community, a nurture process, the purpose of which is to help young and old grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord. This is so crucial an undertaking that it merits our full participation. It merits having as its servants most fully committed and competent teachers. Though learning to be a Christian begins with one's living experiences within the home and the church, a yet more specific and systematic education is required if basic nurture is to develop into comprehensive nurture. And church education is in earnest about seeking comprehensiveness. It envisions competent instruction carried on by a teacher whose knowledge and understanding of the Christian heritage, coupled with genuine affection for students and mastery of the teaching learning process, equip him to perform at a professional level while yet epitomizing redemptive love in his relationship to each learner. No one, whether layman or clergyman, is worthy of the high calling Christian teacher. In one sense, we can but trust a gracious providence who relies on human frailties, his wonders, to perform. In another sense, the church ought to exercise critical judgment and act according to the principle of varieties of gifts when designating its teachers. I happen to believe that not just everyone should attempt to teach. And surely any seminary that holds high educational standards for prospective pastors, by taking thought, would soon hold up equally high standards for those who are to teach, pastor teachers. If seminary study be proper, and I think it is, for preparing men to preach and to give pastoral care. With some revision of its curriculum, the seminary can also provide suitable preparation, holding up high standards for men and women to meet as they enter the church classroom to teach. The question now arises, what would be involved in instituting a system of through-the-week pastor-taught classes in the local church? Some of you have heard this before. I've read it in my book. I'm reminded of what George Bernard Shaw did on one occasion when browsing through a secondhand bookshop. He came across a book which he had written and it had inscribed on the flyleaf, giving it to a friend, from GBS, with the compliments of GBS. He purchased this from the secondhand bookstore, re-inscribed it with renewed compliments of GBS, and sent it back to the person to whom he'd originally given it. I'm re-inscribing and reissuing this. I am in earnest about a serious consideration of the task of so transforming our educational programs in the church that they shall measure up somewhat along the lines I'm suggesting. Many of you recall that the head of the English university is known as the vice chancellor. Back in the days when there was no railroad to Cambridge, England, and a railroad was being considered, the then vice chancellor wrote to the British Railways saying that bringing a railroad into Cambridge was displeasing to God and to the vice chancellor. But of course it was built, although the station was set as about far distant from the university colleges as possible, so as not to defile the academic community, I suppose. The moral here is obvious. I hope that we will not keep on the periphery of things, at least a consideration of church education, but that we shall bring it to the center of our attention, of our concern, and indeed of our effort. Now, it's my conviction, as I've been trying to say, that teaching in the church is a proper pastoral function. The minister preaches, he is called also to teach. To be sure, all confessed Christians are ministers, servants of God, persons who possess certain gifts and intellectual and spiritual capacities that are uniquely theirs, given of God so that they may witness to their faith in ways appropriate to their individual gifts and capacities. Therefore, it is to be realized that it is not so much the pastor's office as his theological education and opportunity to prepare himself for teaching that set him apart as the one to carry the main burden of the church classroom. Whereas Protestant religious education has been based in part on the idea that the pastor is to be a teacher of teachers, I would cast him more in the role of a teacher of perhaps as many as 100 to 125 pupils a week, teaching about 6 or 8 hours a week, Monday through Friday. Certainly, each church situation will vary, but assuming a pastor's willingness and ability to teach classes numbering 15 to 25, meeting at least once a week, if not longer, more often, for an hour or an hour and a half. Assuming that he knows how to teach, he knows subject matter, he relates to his pupils in an affectional and shepherd-like way, I would think that his ministry would be enriched and that the learning would be more effective, more productive than is often in the case under our present system. But before we can have any such proposal put into effect, what are the barriers to be overleapt I see four. Provision will have to be made for church and community backing. Second, provision will have to be made for protecting the pastor's time for teaching. Third, provision will have to be made for financing and securing personnel for the program. Four, provision will have to be made for closer and more definite working relationships between churches and seminaries. Now let's look at some of the features of these 4 points. Church and community backing necessary for establishing church education begins with understanding the nature of the Christian church and wherein lies its concern for education. Primarily, the church is a worshiping community. Composed of young and old, of shepherd and flock, the church celebrates the reality of the divine human relations whenever persons gather as the family of God, the congregation. Corporate worship may be both an experience of adoration and an educational experience. The worshiping community is also a teaching community, founded by him who was called teacher. Now, church education is too complex and too important an affair to be confined to a few minutes on a Sunday morning when only amateur teachers are available. A weekday plan which includes a pastor teacher not only increases the chances of handling the complexity of the task of nurturing Christ, but also serves to set the work of church teaching closer in time and experience to public school teaching, and indeed closer to all through the week community and family living, the better to impregnate them with Christian meaning and evaluate them according to the Christian ethic. A church that starts out to fulfill the scriptural injunction not to conform to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind in Christ, is a fellowship most likely to espouse this kind of undertaking that I'm proposing. Such a church will assess the value system now prevailing throughout the social order. And consequently, it will address itself to the long and laborious work of helping children, youth, and their parents to have that mind in them which was in Christ. Moreover, this kind of church will understand that vital pastoral teaching taps the riches of the Bible, doctrine, church history, and deals with present issues of life as persons encounter these issues at their particular levels of psychological and chronological development. Out of fruitful relations between classes, the teacher, the church will expect to see a growing disposition on the part of its students and communicants to seek not things, gadgets, status symbols, but to seek fruits of the Spirit, greater love, genuine joy, the glory of kindness and long-suffering forbearance, true peace, the nobility of forgiveness. Wherefore? Because a church dedicated to lifting its educational provision from a marginal affair, denoted by abbreviated, often routine, Sunday school efforts, to a major educational undertaking set right in the middle of the week, where Christian nurture can be given full opportunity to appraise and qualify school and community teachings and experiences. Such a church, I say, is one destined under God to become relevant, meeting the profound needs of its people, and perchance moving them Godward. Or if this seems too sanguine assertion, let it be modified to read, such a church is at least showing forth the fact that it has become utterly serious in its determination to cause its communicants to learn of God through Christ. Now, planning toward this kind of program entails community thinking, the geographic community and the educational community. Even though church classes be scheduled for after-school hours, it is necessary to take into account the pupil's home, school, and community affairs. In no sense do I propose curtailing legitimate academic undertakings of the public schools, and I am certainly aware that many children now have more homework and wider extracurricular responsibilities than was formerly the case. The situation undoubtedly makes for exceptional difficulty in finding time during the week for church teaching, to say nothing of the pupils' problems of fitting in homework or the church teacher's problem of creating desire on the part of boys and girls to participate in strenuous, first-rate academic church classes. Nevertheless, the pastor and parents' committee of the local church, in collaboration with other churches in the community, can study with public school administrators and board members ways to free that part of the week, whatever it may be, found to be necessary for church education. Although I'm distressed by the readiness of Protestants to accept whatever fraction of a week is doled out for the church to use with its children, I do not indict public schools for absorbing more and more of the child's attention and energy. Certainly, many schools today serve the community not only as instructors, but also as play supervisors and kind of family guides. Apparently, they do so to fill a vacuum. I doubt not that certain school people would welcome sitting down with church parents' committees and correcting what I take to be an imbalance now existing between the claims of the school on the child's time and the claims of his family and his church. Until this is done, there can be little appreciation of the extent to which Protestants have allowed their youth to be educated not for life imbued with fruits of the Spirit, but for life actuated by primary allegiance to symbols of success, to status, to love of possessions. My pastor may well tremble at the prospect of becoming burdened by having to teach classes during the week. Burdened, too, by the attendant expectation that he will use these classes to elevate the thinking and conduct of modern youth and their parents. It's an awful thing when a spiritual mentor realizes how essential he is for the accomplishment of God's will. However, given due preparation for teaching, given to support by the local church, by the family and community, support of a system of weekday church education, by faith the pastor may enter upon continuing relationships with his pupil, a relationship in which he is to be himself a humble but informed servant of God, knowledgeable in the historic heritage, yet ready to explore the relevance of Christian truth to daily experiences of young people who are buffeted by a materialistic society and by a world fearful for its very life. In our times, children and youth have particular need for regular and deep friendship with a pastor, one who is at once a capable mentor and something of a mediator of Christ. Acutely true with respect to children from broken homes, this holds true for all children holds true for fathers and mothers. All of us who are parents know our limitations of carrying Christian nurture alone. We need the shepherd to help us. And the flock of all ages needs to know the shepherd. I sometimes think that we seminary people have overlooked a very obvious fact. That is, that children and adolescents, no less than adults, need a pastor. Let us ask now, what might cause church school, what might cause school officials to respond favorably to the idea of sharing a greater part of the week with church school teachers? I, for one, suspect that a good many public school educators are aware of their inability to cope with the personal, social, and spiritual needs that mark today's child. By his very nature, the good schoolman may be relied upon to be the first to count as an ally anyone who possesses the gifts and skills requisite for guiding the moral and spiritual development of the child. And I doubt not that the school official is in for a delightful surprise if and when he discovers that some pastors can be competent classroom teachers and educational counselors. For in truth, the usual image which schoolmen and most citizens have of persons as educators is less than flattering. Some say that persons can't even communicate to young people. This is a generalization which I do not subscribe to. But I fear that many of us are less gifted in talking the child's language than we are the adult's language. In the event that school administrators and board members prove reluctant to devise a proper balance between the claims of the school and the claims of the home and church on the child's week, in their several localities, Protestants can act in concert, even to the extent of voting in different school board members, for the sake of restoring to the family, and hence to the church, of the family's concern, greater control over the child's time and pursuits and values. To do so would be to act within the constitutional provision of separation of church and state, and within the Christian pattern of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness ahead of all else, ahead of unnecessary academic preoccupation. We can make a vice of sheer knowledge gathering, ahead of overemphasis on sports. Certainly, sports are valuable, but not when overemphasized. Ahead of monopolistic occupational and utilitarian school curricula. Study the actual concepts and values emerging from most modern education, and I challenge you to see whether or not I'm right. I'm afraid that for the most part, subtly false gods, false values, prestige, utilitarian, money-wise ideas have crept in and are prostituting the true values. A church that institutes pastoral teaching faces responsibility for helping the pastor conserve his time and energy for teaching. Years ago, a certain divinity school professor in an institution other than yours or mine was wont to express the opinion that parsons are decidedly lazy. Each diligent servant of the church who had to listen to this man reacted with something less than pleasure. Now, as then, I lean toward the view that a worthy pastor is quite busy. And for those pastors who often question the appropriateness of much that they do, I feel strong sympathy. Few of us are likely to doubt the observation that any man can be busy being busy, and he who is busy about things of little moment probably is one of the last to know it. you and I get caught in the trivia of holding meetings in order to get ready to hold meetings, and in sundry chores that prevent our undertaking the harder mental and spiritual discipline of rigorous study and creative thinking, then we impede the growth of our people and of ourselves. Therefore, let us bespeak the wisdom, satisfaction, and arduous venture awaiting pastors who set about eliminating all that's trivial and much that is important in what they now do. Thus the way can be cleared for that which is most important, preaching and teaching, and ministering to individuals, to their family units, precisely at points of their fundamental life concerns and spiritual needs. It makes sense when a pastor so orders his working day as to allow for a maximum of productive pastoral contacts, but not at the expense of periods of withdrawal for study and meditation. Study periods eroded by needless interruptions leave a man unprepared to preach or teach, if not unprepared for living with himself. A too ready response by the pastor to every request for his attention to someone or something proves the saying that his time is not his own. It also proves that he is a poor custodian of time. If parsons are not exactly casting pearls before swine, perhaps some of them are scattering that which is yet more precious to every wind that blows, namely, themselves. Let's bring some heavy iron into the situation, some to anchor ourselves to, some to introduce into the fabric of our personal being, so that the tender-hearted among us may yet be hard-headed about deciding how to use time and talent and energy. Each of us considering church education will want to study his own habits and working conditions. I may say that I not only hope but also believe that many will discover solid evidence that reasonable use of their working week would enable them to set aside 6 to 8 hours for teaching, plus sufficient time for study and preparation. Now, admittedly, there is an element of truth in the statement that the pastor's time is not his own, for illness, death, and other emergencies among his people do claim him. But is it not worth noting that certain practicing physicians also teach? Men in this profession are not ordinarily looked upon as negligent in caring for people. I'm confident that pastor and people alike can learn to respect his teaching duties and will interrupt them with decreasing frequency. Repeatedly, I'm questioned, indeed challenged, by those who want to know who is going to administer the church program if the pastor becomes a teacher. I must preface my reply by the confession that I strongly object to a church administration that reflects the hand of the overzealous promoter, the salesman. I pray you cleanse your churches of these, or if not, then pray for my being able to understand that which to this moment has utterly baffled me, to wit, what justification the Christian church may have for sometimes becoming a boastful advertiser of self. If this seems unfair, just have another look at certain printed material of a random selection of churches on the eve of some financial campaign. Maybe I should add that often it is less than method that causes my distress than the total absorption of the pastor in pushing these and similar programs. Let us here fix in mind the truth that the church, by its nature, in no sense belongs to be a competitor with other agencies and institutions. Consequently, not advertising, but witness is its valid expression. To be sure, the church, the life of Christian community, rightly includes the serving of tables, the securing and administering of funds, the handling of organizational relations. To some extent, a pastor very properly engages in these affairs. Yet historic precedent points to the wisdom of selecting laymen for the serving of tables and all the work which this subsumes. In a single pastor church, let a decisive move be made to follow the practice of the early church. And if choice has to be made between the pastor's teaching at the expense of neglecting certain promotional duties, or his not teaching in order to promote these duties, which a layman might be willing to undertake, then let the choice be made as God rather than Madison Avenue gives light. In a large church served by two or more pastors, I would strive to apply the above principles, with the exception that one of the professional staff might well take a major part in administration. Yet he too ought always, I think, to give more weight to pastoral than to merely promotional function. We turn now to the problems of financing and securing sufficient teachers, pastor teachers. A plan for pastoral teaching requires additional professional workers and obviously requires more money. As a goal toward which to aim, I propose that each 50 to 100 families in a church have a pastor. There are several groups of these. It'd be several pastors under a collegiate type of ministry assigned to that same church. If necessary, that tuition for classroom instruction be charged. I know of a Hebrew school of religion. We have a budget of $100,000+ a year. All but about $33,000 is paid by fees. The $33,000+ comes from the congregation. No one is denied admission because of lack of money. I won't take the time to spell out what I have here in terms of what a fee might amount to. It's surprisingly small, and enough fees from 50 to 75, 100 families would support another man's salary. More importantly, let me say this. It is no Superman for whom we must look to fulfill this new old image of the pastor and teacher. Rather, it is the same fallible human, though one gradually gaining such perspective on himself and his ministry as to enable him to be not what modern society has sometimes deluded him into becoming, just another organization man, but what God requires of him, shepherd of souls. And the concept of shepherding to which I call your attention is personified by pastors spiritually gifted, effective in formal and informal teaching, effective in individual guidance that reaches into all aspects of the person's life to which he is willing to admit a trusted pastor. A cherished outcome to be sought by this sort of ministry is that of restoring to man and to God depersonalized man now lost in the proverbially lonely crowd. This is why the approximately 200,000 Protestant ministers in America now having charges need to be joined by at least another 200,000 so that all in due time our people may benefit by intensive pastoral ministry. Now let's suppose, by a stretch of the imagination, that in this generation Protestants were to decide to adopt the pastor-teacher idea. Where can you find enough personnel? In addition to prospective seminary students coming from the colleges, there are at least four other sources of supply to which I wish to call your attention. Here I can but touch upon the import of these. First, a number of men and women move back and forth between local church work and denominational and interdenominational positions at city, state, and national levels. Of these, many would likely find greater satisfaction in a face-to-face ministry afforded by the pastor-teacher idea. And if church education takes hold, I expect less need for staff members in city, state, and national work, and greater demand for group ministries in the local church. Two, there are married women and retired men, both seminary trained, who can be secured as pastor teachers, given seminary refresher courses. Many would prove effective and find more delight in this work than in the position of educational director, for they would be teaching instead of trying to teach laymen to teach. They would be engaging in pastoral relations instead of doing desk work that removes educational directors from the people of the parish. Three, numbers of college professors in various disciplines hold a BD and similar advanced degrees. Couple this fact with the growing trend toward academics retiring early, only to enter upon other work, and possibilities are seen for churches recruiting their services. Four, there are laymen who could be selected by the churches and sent for seminary study designed to prepare them for pastoral teaching. Nor need all of these have college degrees, for some are highly intelligent and capable of passing seminary courses. Thus, by means of seminary training, the non-degree person may measure up rather well in the calling of pastor-teacher. My fourth point, which you'll find in my book, Church Education for Tomorrow, most of it you'll find there. I will not develop because time is running out. I'll just comment on it briefly. The question of establishing closer working arrangements between the seminary and churches is an important and difficult one to solve, to handle. At least we can say this. Nobody doubts that church and seminary need to complement each other. A part of this fulfilling each of the other would involve a fresh and more satisfactory working relationship, somewhat analogous to that of the medical school and the teaching hospital. We haven't begun in seminary education really to align church and seminary in a common enterprise of preparing ministers. I hope you're curious enough to know what I have fully in mind to examine that in the book. May I add briefly that contemplation of the task which I've set for us leads to this question, to these questions. Is this church education proposal sound? Is it possible of accomplishment? And if it should be proved sound and possible, why have seminaries and churchmen so long operated on a different basis? You can supply your own answers here. Perhaps we would agree that there are abundant reasons why some fresh appraisal ought to be made, even if we can't explain why the task has not yet been undertaken. I but pause to observe that there is both historic precedent and current need for the pastor to teach as well as preach. And if a program of church education is indeed so difficult as to seem impossible, I take consolation in the fact that though the Christian ideal itself seems impossible of accomplishment, all that is required of us is to move in the right direction, entrusting the outcome of our labors to Providence. Now, as to the final question, why have seminaries and churches bypassed the idea of pastoral teaching? I can do little but speculate and conclude that it is just as well that the vision of church education has come relatively late before us, which is to say that its coming is timely. For have not American Protestants but recently glimpsed the end of the tedious struggle for an educated pastoral ministry? Now we can give our energy to what promises to be a generation-long effort to create the image and establish the work of pastor-teacher, a shepherd dedicated to nurturing every child and his family in growth and in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior.
We thank thee again, our Father, for those among us who seek thy will closely, carefully, and intimately, and try to show us how we may better be effective servants. Bless the message of this night, the fellowship we have known, all to our good, to thy glory, for Jesus' sake.